Let's read Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness that their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so much, Candy, for reading God's word so wonderfully for us. And thank you, Brother Jeremiah, for presiding so well this morning. And let me just say that this morning is actually Jeremiah's first time presiding. So let's encourage him and give him a hand. Well, for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the pastoral intern serving here at One Covenant Church. And before I preach the word this morning, I just have one brief announcement, and it's a very happy one. And that is Shen and Sherry. So you guys might know that they are members of our church, and they got married last evening. And so we just want to send our heartiest congratulations to the couple. And when you see them, yeah, do congratulate them as well. Okay, so now we return to our series on the book of Romans, working through, at least for this series, working through the first eight chapters of Romans. And as we hear from God's word this morning, let us come before him and ask for his blessing. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you that we can be gathered here this morning. And we, Father, we thank you that as we gather Sunday after Sunday, we get a small taste of what eternity will be like. We get a taste of what it will be to worship you with the heavenly hosts and with the saints who have gone before us. And indeed, Father, it is such a blessing for us to be worshiping you and praising your great name. And Father, I pray that as we hear from your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and will humble each one of us as we receive from your word. Father, I pray that you'll take these truths and you will imprint them upon our hearts so that we may become more and more like Jesus. And so we entrust this time to your hands. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 2002, there was a conference that was held on evangelism in Montgomery, Alabama, and this is in the United States. Now, there are about 5,000 Christian youths who attended that conference. You know, so at a conference, there were a series of talks, and before each talk, you know, there was a time of worship. And everyone was really excited, you know, after a time of worship. And when the speaker was taking the stage, you know, everyone was prepared to be entertained. Well, they were so very wrong. The preacher was not here to entertain them with jokes and with stories. He was here to preach a message on true repentance. And as he preached passionately about the importance of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, the youths, they started cheering and applauding at what the speaker had just said. And then the speaker, with a dead serious look on his face, said to the crowd, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to get applauded. I'm talking about you." And that message came to be known as the shocking youth message by Paul Washer, and it has impacted hundreds and thousands of people who have since watched that message, and I believe some of us have watched this message as well. Well, the Apostle Paul, he takes a similar approach as he comes to Romans 2, and he turns to address a specific group of people, namely the religious folks. Now, as we have seen over the past couple of weeks, we have seen that everyone needs the gospel. And this is the crux of Paul's argument in Romans 1:16 when he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And now Paul, in Romans 2, he's shifting his gaze to the religious people who are reading his letter. And what we'll learn from Paul this morning is this, that being a religious person, or if we apply it to us today, being a mere professing Christian is actually not enough. Paul tells us that we need the gospel too, and perhaps in some ways we need the gospel more in our lives. Now, as you heard the passage read earlier on by Candy, you may have noticed the repeated theme of God's judgment. Now, let me say that today's passage is going to be very hard to listen to, and it's difficult not simply because it's difficult to understand. In fact, some of the hardest parts in the book of Romans is actually in Romans chapter 2. But it's not just that. It's difficult because it demands an honest examination of our own hearts before God himself. And yet, as we'll see, without the judgment of God, there is no gospel. Without fully grasping the ugliness of our sinful selves, we will not see the splendor and the beauty of the gospel. And we'll look at this passage in three parts this morning. First, we'll see that God's judgment leaves no room for religious presumption. Second, we'll find that God's judgment on all people is impartial. There is no partiality in his judgment towards every individual. And third, the fact that God knows our hearts, it means that there can be no pretension when we stand before him on a day of judgment. Okay, I know this sounds very intense, it sounds very difficult, but I promise you we will get to the gospel by the end of the message. So let's begin. Let's begin with verses 1 to 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there, or if you can look at your bulletins, let's look at verses 1 to 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Now, here Paul is using what scholars call a diatribe. Now, what is a diatribe? A diatribe is an ancient tool that imagines a dialogue with a student or with a conversation partner. Now, here Paul, in this passage, his dialogue is taking on the form of a rebuke. And the person that Paul is having a dialogue with is accused of judging other people while practicing the same things themselves. Now, who does Paul have in mind in this passage? Well, I actually think that he's addressing the Jews of his days. And let me give two reasons why. First, it was common for the Jews in Paul's time to judge the Gentiles for their moral perversity. The Jews were known at a point of time, they were known for their criticisms of their Gentile neighbors. And they often saw their neighbors as immoral pagans. So there's a pattern that you see of the Jews in Paul's time. Second, Paul's argument in Romans 2 is this, that special privilege doesn't exempt anyone from the judgment of God. And historically speaking, the Jews were the privileged people. They had the benefit of receiving the law before the Gentiles. The Jews, as we saw back in Romans chapter 1, the Jews had the benefit of hearing the gospel first before the Gentiles. And yet this doesn't mean that they are immune from God's judgment. Now we'll look at this in greater detail, but suffice it to say, the evidence points in the direction of a Jewish interlocutor. So Paul is speaking to the stereotypical Jew who judges other people for their wrongdoings, but is guilty of the very same things. Now, and what will happen to this Jew? Well, look at verse 3 with me. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And what Paul is doing here is really asking a rhetorical question, because no one can really say, if they touch their hearts, no one can truly say, yes, I will escape the judgment of God because I am guiltless. Now, the Jew who's listening to this, you know, he might think that, you know, everything is probably fine for him because, you know, he has not been punished by God. He has not received justice for all his wrongdoings. And Paul actually anticipates that, and he asks another rhetorical question in verse 4. Look there with me. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, that not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And what Paul is saying is that the fact that God has remained kind and patient towards the Jew is meant to lead him to repentance. Now, last week, Pastor Z, he preached a very stirring sermon from Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, and he talks about the wrath of God that has been revealed against all ungodliness. And Paul gives us a catalog of sins that comes from the idolatry of our hearts. Now, for our Jewish guy, you know, the guy that Paul is speaking to, you know, he's listening to Paul as he reads out, you know, the whole list of sins. You can almost kind of like visualize him, you know, probably sitting at the back row of the congregation, and as he hears this, he's, you know, he's like nodding, and, you know, maybe he might even be, you know, clapping, you know, as Paul was, you know, condemning them and, you know, pronouncing judgment upon those people. And he might even say something like, yeah, you know what, Paul, amen to what you just said. You know, all of those people, they deserve judgment. You know, they did all the filthy things and you should just condemn them to the pits of hell. Well, you can guess how Paul might react to something like this. And he'll probably say, I don't know why you're clapping, because I'm talking about you. The Jews who are judging the wrongdoings, the wrong things that other people are doing, they themselves are guilty of the very same things. And Paul says that God's judgment will rightly fall on those, on everyone who practice such things, and especially those who judge others of the very same things. And if we presume on God's kindness, and if we refuse to repent, Paul tells us in verse 5 that we are storing up a wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. The wrath of God will be, as it were, piled up, and you will be unleashed on the day of judgment. When we take the kindness of God for granted, what we'll find is a kind of presumption that will cost us dearly. Now, as you look at the way, you know, the Jew judges other people, you might think that, you know, we don't really see this in our lives, but it actually happens all the time. And just to give one example, you know, we might say that, you know, it's wrong when you see other couples, you know, arguing with one another and shouting and at one another and quarreling and fighting at home. And we say, you know what, that it's so wrong. And yet we find ourselves bickering all the time over the smallest of things. And this is just one example of how We see things that are happening to other people, and yet we ourselves are guilty of the very same things. But there's something deeper that's happening here. You know, what is the root, what is the heart of this action of judging other people? It's not simply saying that what other people are doing is wrong. In fact, there are situations where we have to tell people that they are doing the wrong things. But rather, there's a particular attitude that is behind it. It is an attitude that says, you're wrong, and thank God I feel better about myself now. I guess, you know, that person, you know, doing all the bad things, I guess, you know, I'm not as bad as that person that I'm comparing myself with. In other words, as Tim Keller puts it, to pass judgment on other people means believing that others are deserving of condemnation while you are exempted. And this is the reality of sinful humanity. We tend to find some way to excuse ourselves while we are quick to condemn others for doing the same thing. Now, John Stott, he puts it this way in his book on Romans. We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. And what John Stott is saying is that we are very quick to judge other people for their behavior, but when we do the same thing, we tend to be less hard on ourselves. And you know what this does? It actually encourages a spirit of moral superiority. And one way that this comes up in the way we think is this, that there's always someone that we can think of who is morally worse than us. If we think that there's always going to be someone who is morally worse and a lot worse than us, then what is happening is that we're moving further away from the kind of repentance that God desires, and we're inching closer and closer towards self-condemnation. And I would say that for us as believers, as Christians, if we truly believe that we have been saved by grace and by grace alone, then this leaves no room for any kind of presumption. This leaves no room for any kind of moral superiority. It actually leaves us coming back to God and begging for His mercy. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Martin Luther's 95 Theses and the 95 Theses that were pinned on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, and this took place in October of 1517. And the first of this thesis actually sets the tone for the rest of the document. If you have the time, I would encourage you to read it. And this is what it says, the first thesis. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not a once-off thing that we do so that we can become Christians, so that we can come into the kingdom of God. It's not the sinner's prayer that we prayed, you know, decades ago, that long time ago, so that we can get to heaven. Rather, repentance is from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. And as Christians, we need a heart of true repentance that comes to us by the work of the Spirit, and it allows us to constantly turn back to God Himself. And this is what Paul means when he warns against religious presumption in light of God's judgment. But at the same time, he shows us that there's no partiality in his judgment. So we'll look at the second point now. Well, let's look at verses 6 to 8, which say this. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and the honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And what Paul is saying is that at the final judgment, God will render, he will recompense all people according to their works. And he goes on to say in verses 9 to 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now notice that in these verses, it includes the phrase, the Jew first and also the Greek. And as we saw earlier on, back in Romans 1:16, when it talked about the outreach of the gospel was preached first to the Jews before the Gentiles. And this means that the assessment of God will happen according to this order. And Paul tells us that there are two ultimate outcomes in here. God will either give eternal life or he will give wrath and fury. And these outcomes are mutually exclusive, and they will emerge from the day of judgment. Now, some of you might say, you know what, Joel, you know, I know my Bible, and the Bible says that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we will escape the judgment of God because we trust in Jesus, who has already accomplished everything for us. You know, he has already taken our punishment, and his righteousness is now ours, so that we are now seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And doesn't this mean that we are exempted from the judgment of God? Well, what the apostle is saying here doesn't nullify the fact that we are justified by grace through faith. The reason why we are saved is not because we contribute something in our works. Rather, our salvation rests entirely on the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, we will see this spelled out in greater detail in chapters 4 and 5. And I think, as Christians, you know, we should say amen to all of that. But it doesn't mean that Christians, that believers, are somehow exempted from the final judgment. As believers, we have to give an account of the things that we have done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we, referring to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And what Paul is saying, he's not saying that we do good works so that we may have eternal life. What Paul is saying is that our works, the works that we do, they demonstrate the genuine nature of our faith. James chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Christopher Ashe, he puts it in his book on Romans. He says that works are the public evidence of our faith. And what Paul is saying is this, that it's not enough to simply believe in the existence of God. It's not enough, it's not even enough to tell people or to profess that I'm a Christian. Rather, faith shows itself in good works. And this is important because it tells us that true belief leads us to a different way of living. As a Christian, as believers, we have been transformed by the gospel. And because of that, we will seek the glory, the honor, and the immortality that comes from God. Now, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about his mission to bring the obedience of faith among the nations. Now, that phrase, the obedience of faith, refers to obedience that comes, that springs from faith. And this tells us that God's grace, the grace of God that comes to us, doesn't just leave us the way we are. The Apostle Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Paul tells us that the grace of God is a transforming grace, and it transforms us so that we pursue godliness and righteousness. And by contrast, to be disobedient and to obey unrighteousness is the opposite of that. The root of self-seeking comes from unbelief, and those who do so persistently will face the wrath of God. And to use the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is not cheap grace. This is not cheap grace that demands nothing out of us. Rather, the grace of God changes us so that we may live ultimately not for our glory, but for the glory of God. And this is going to play itself out in God's judgment. Look at verse 11 with me. For God shows no partiality. The apostle tells us that God doesn't show partiality. He does not show bias in his judgment. His judgment is not on the basis of our circumstances. It's not on the basis of whatever advantage that we may have in life. And in this sense, God doesn't play favorites. Rather, God judges with complete fairness. And in life, as we look around us, you know, it might seem that people all around us who do the wrong things, they seem to get away with all of these. But Paul is telling us that this will not happen on the day of judgment. And in fact, the reason why there is a final judgment is because God is just. And if God is not just, and if justice does not prevail, then what is actually stopping us from just going rogue? You know, what is to stop us from doing everything that comes from our own sinful desires? But it's precisely because God is judge, and he is just, that we can be sure that justice will prevail. God himself, he is going to judge, and he will judge everyone fairly. And at the end of the day, it's not about your family background. It's not about the number of Bible study groups that you attend, or it's not even about the church that you go to that actually counts, but rather it's about your relationship with God himself. And the question is whether it's a relationship that is characterized by obedience or disobedience. And if we truly belong to God, then that is going to manifest itself in genuine obedience. It will demonstrate itself as a life changed by the gospel. And this is what Paul means when he says that God doesn't judge with partiality. And finally, the perfect judgment of God tells us that there is no room for pretension before him. Now let's look at verses 12 to 13 for our last point. Verses 12 to 13 say this: For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And Paul tells us that everyone will be judged, but they'll be judged by different standards, and it depends on whether they have the law. Now, the law that Paul is referring to here most likely refers to the Mosaic law. And we know that the Jews were given the law first, and the Gentiles only received the law much later. And what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to accountability, accountability is really based on one's access. And those with greater access will be held to greater accountability. But as Paul argues, it's not just about hearing the law, but it's about doing the law. Hearing the law in and of itself does not give us any advantage. Paul tells us that those who do the law are those who will be justified. These are the people who will be right before God. Now, the question is this: who are these doers of the law? Well, Paul actually tells us in verses 14 to 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And let me just say, verses 14 to 15 are some of the most difficult verses in the entire book of Romans. But let us try to understand what is happening here. Now, Paul is talking about Gentiles who do what the law requires. Now, they may not have the written law, but their actions demonstrate that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, let's be clear here. Paul is not saying that Gentiles who obey the law without trusting in Jesus will be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else but the name of Jesus Christ. So who are these Gentiles that Paul is referring to? Well, usually these verses are taken to refer to unbelieving Gentiles. And these are Gentiles who have some sense of God's natural law in their hearts, and they're able to do some good things because of the law that they obey that is in their hearts. And I would say that there is one way, and that is, yeah, there is a pretty persuasive way of looking at these verses. But I personally think that these verses are referring to Christian Gentiles, that these verses are referring to believing Gentiles. And let me give two reasons why. First, it seems odd to me to bring in the idea of unbelieving Gentiles in this stage of Paul's argument. If Paul's point is to show that there's no partiality with God and to show that having the law in and of itself doesn't save, then the argument will actually flow better if the contrast is between believing Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. And we'll look at the unbelieving Jews more for next week in the latter part of Romans chapter 2. So that's the first reason. The second reason is this, and I think it bears more weight. When Paul talks about the work of the law that is written on their hearts, it's likely that he's looking back at Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy about the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, God says that he will put his law in the hearts of his people and he will write it on their hearts. He will be their God and they will be his people. And if that's the case, if that is the context that Paul is looking at, then it actually makes sense that Gentile believers, that Christian Gentiles, are in view here. Now, the ESV translates verse 14 as saying that Gentiles by nature do what the law requires. I actually think the Christian Standard Bible actually translates verse 14 in a better way, and the Christian Standard Bible actually translated it this way. So, when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves. So let me repeat that again. So when Gentiles, comma, who do not by nature have the law, comma, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves. So basically the Gentiles, they did not have the law like the Jews when they first received it. But when they believe in Jesus and when they obey the law, they actually put the Jews to shame because they have not believed. And again, Paul is not saying that only those who have perfectly obeyed the law, only these people will be justified. After all, if you look at verse 15, it tells us that a believer actually has conflicting thoughts that will accuse or excuse them. Rather, he has in mind those who obey the law genuinely from their hearts. Now, to be sure, there are going to be genuine struggles with sin, and that is why there is the accusation that and the excuse that comes to the believer. But at the end of the day, the lives of Christians are not marked by willful disobedience. There is a genuine change that allows a person to obey from the heart. And the irony in all of this is that the Jews has heard the law all of their lives, and yet they remain hearers and not doers of the law. Now, they may look like they're obeying the law outwardly, but it turns out all of that privilege actually counts for nothing if they don't believe. And Paul tells us that every failure to obey from the heart will be exposed. So if you look at verse 16, this is what Paul says: on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And the apostle is saying that on that final day, God is going to judge everyone fairly. You know, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you're religious or whether you're a non-religious person, everyone is on a level playing field. There's no room for pretension, and we can give no excuses when we come before God at the judgment seat. And God, he's not going to simply judge our external actions and our speech. In fact, God will judge our inner thoughts and our sinful desires as well. And all of these things, we may think that we can hide from other people, but at the end of the day, we cannot hide them from the judge of all the earth. Now remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, you know, when he was preaching at the Sermon on the Mount? And he described, you know, how there will be all of these people who will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? You know, Jesus, did I not attend every single prayer meeting? You know, Jesus, did I not pay attention to everything that my Sunday school teacher has told me? Did I not remain in the same church for decades, for years after years, when everyone else has left? Jesus, did I not do these things?" And how is Jesus going to respond? He says this: "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And if we did all of these things, all of these wonderful things, but if we did them without being changed from the inside, if we are not changed in our own hearts, then everything that we do is going to mean nothing. And brothers and sisters, that is a very scary thought. And yet, there is still hope for us. Did you notice in verse 16 that Paul says that judgment is according to my gospel? Now, why did he say that? And it's because Paul recognizes that God's judgment is fundamental to the proclamation of the gospel. And this is why Jesus Christ came to live and die for our sakes. Without the judgment of God against ungodliness, without the judgment of God against unrighteousness, there is no need for salvation at all. Without the judgment of God that was poured out on Jesus, who took on the sins of the world, the cross of Jesus would be emptied of its significance, And this is the wondrous truth about the gospel. The fact that we are all on the same playing field, the fact that we're all standing on the same ground, it means that we can look up and find the same hope in the same gospel for all people. We are told that God sent his Son to the world not to condemn it, but as John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us, that the world might be saved through him. And in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says that whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, it's one thing for us to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but it's quite another to possess it. And it is only those who possess this faith shall possess the glory, the honor, and the peace of God on that final day. God's judgment fell on Jesus Christ, and those who trust in him and those who believe in him, they will not fear the day of judgment. Now, we will still be assessed for the things that we have done, but there's no need to fear because Jesus has washed away our sins with his blood, and he has removed all of our guilty stains, and we can rest in his redeeming love. Now, Martin Luther, he once recounted, you know, how the art forms on the final judgment, when he saw those things, it always scared him as a youth. And these things, all of these images, they were always at the back of his mind when he thought about the gospel. And yet it was his fear of judgment that actually led him on a journey to find a gracious God. Now, friends, we have to recognize that the final judgment is a fearful thing. It's a fearful reality. But we can find refuge in the saving love of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you have had the blessing of growing up in church from young, just like I did. Perhaps you didn't because you believed later in your own life. Or it may be the case that you're listening to all of this and you're doing so as a non-Christian. And yet at the end of the day, what truly matters is whether we belong to Jesus Christ. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, let us embrace Jesus and let us give ourselves to him, Jesus Christ, who forgave our sins and he changes us so that we may live for him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has come to us through your servant. And Father, we admit that these are very difficult words for us to swallow, but we have thank you that you have shown us your love by giving us your Son. Jesus, who became sin for us, has been raised for our justification, and in him we have no fear. And Father, we recognize that we will continue to sin against you in this life. But Father, we pray that you will not leave us in despair. Father, we pray that the light of the gospel will shine once again into the darkness of our own hearts. And we pray that you'll restore us so that we may see the beauty and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.